flip to Ezekiel chapter 30. We'll get through the whole chapter, so there's quite a bit to get through tonight. So let's pray and get right into it. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're a God of mercy and grace and holiness and justice. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight through this passage, Lord, that we would see your character attributes, that we would see some of the warnings in this passage as you make this declaration of judgment against Egypt. Lord, I pray that we would take whatever you desire us to take to heart, and we would apply some things to our life. And I pray, God, big picture, that this season is such a magical season. Lord, I pray that we would be focused on you, our eyes would be fixed on you, God, that we would take advantage of every opportunity that you present before us to get the gospel out there to friends and strangers and family members and co-workers, Lord. And God, I pray that we would make the most out of each moment that we have, knowing that any moment could be our last. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and guide us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in this section of Ezekiel where God is proclaiming judgments against some of the surrounding nations of Israel and some of the nations that Israel had relationships with. A lot of these nations, at one point, Israel was friends with, allied with, they became enemies. In this particular section, in Ezekiel chapter 29, all the way to Ezekiel chapter 32, we see these declarations of judgment against Egypt. There's more scripture, more chapters, more verses that talk about this judgment against Egypt in Ezekiel than any of the other nations. Egypt had a long-standing relationship with Israel, as we discussed the last time we taught Ezekiel, and it wasn't always the best relationship. Sometimes it was good. A lot of times it was bad. And during this time period, we know that Babylon is the world power, the Assyrians before them, but Babylon is the world power. We know that the Israelites, many of them have been taken captive already in two waves of captivity, Ezekiel being one of those captives, a prophet there in Babylon ministering to the captives. But we also see there's people left in Jerusalem during this time period. The siege had already taken place, but the destruction isn't complete quite yet, and that's where many of these judgments and proclamations against Egypt fit in, and even the other nations. We know, as we discussed last week, that Zedekiah actually went to Pharaoh Hophra, who was the Pharaoh at this time, and asked for help against the Babylonians. And Egypt did come to Israel's aid for a moment. And we'll get into that a little bit more tonight. We looked at it a little bit last time we taught Ezekiel. But we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 30. Specifically, we'll get through all 26 verses. And in this passage in particular, God, yes, he continues to declare judgment against Egypt. But not only Egypt, he declares judgment against all Egypt's allies. Everyone that was friends with Egypt would ultimately fall with Egypt. The title of this teaching is Egypt Falls with Her Friends. Egypt falls with her friends. Friendships are valuable. They're very valuable. Relationships are valuable. Friendships are pivotal relationships in our life. But God calls us to choose our friends wisely. We got to be very careful about the friends that we choose and the people that we surround ourselves with. Who we align ourselves with can dictate our destiny. That's what's going to happen here with Egypt and her friends. Those who align themselves with Egypt are going to fall alongside of Egypt. If we align ourselves with people who rebel against God, it's just a matter of time before we start rebelling against God. And we'll fall with those who ultimately rebel against God. So we see in this passage, God declares judgment against Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all these other nations that were friends with Egypt. We see this principle throughout history, these nations that align themselves with each other and come after God's people. God judges them. You look at Nazi Germany and what they did to the Jewish people, but who aligned themselves with Nazi Germany, other nations, Italy, Japan, and those nations that aligned themselves with Nazi Germany ended up falling with Nazi Germany. So God declares this message of judgment against Egypt, against these surrounding nations. And I think one of the primary warnings for us is just that. Got to ask ourselves, who are we aligning ourselves with? Who are we surrounding ourselves with? These nations chose to surround themselves with the wrong nation, the wrong people. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." So, this is a new prophecy. Ezekiel doesn't give us a date for this prophecy. A lot of times he does. The last time he gave us a date was at the end of Ezekiel chapter 29. And that was a date that was in the distant future. Now, most scholars suggest as we look at this passage, and in particular, if you want to look at verse 20, let's look at that real quick. It says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying." Okay, so this time period is in April of 587 BC, in verse 20. So most scholars suggest that this proclamation is right around that time, about 3 months before. So this would have been during the siege, but before the final destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, we're speculating, but it's a pretty educated guess, because we look at what happened in the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 29 and some dates that we got, and we look at here in Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 20, but we can't put a specific day on it because Ezekiel doesn't put a specific day on it. But in context, it looks like it's just before the destruction of Israel, and this proclamation is against Egypt. He says, "Wail, woe to the day." Now, wail and woe, woe and wail. What do these things mean? Somebody tell me. Wail and woe. What is he trying to say? Yeah, grieve, right? When he says woe, like what is it? When God says woe to these people, or woe, what does that? What does that usually mean? What does it connect to? Yeah, it's mourning, because something bad's going to happen to these people. That's what it is. Something very unfortunate is going to happen to the people, and in particular the people of Egypt, and as we'll see, the allies of Egypt as well. Yes, this would be a time of great mourning, because a lot of tragedy was about to happen. A lot of people were going to be slain. They were going to be killed. Now, we know that Ezekiel's audience, his primary audience, where is Ezekiel right now? Where is Ezekiel in his ministry? Like, where is he location-wise? He's where? He's in Babylon, right? We know Ezekiel's in Babylon. Now, when you read it, it's important, because when you read Ezekiel, sometimes you're like, especially when he gets like caught up to Jerusalem, you're like, wait, is he in Jerusalem? No, that was a vision. It wasn't actually like physically there. But it's important for us to remember always that he's actually in Babylon. And who is his audience? Who has he been speaking to primarily throughout the book of Ezekiel? Yeah, the Israelites. I know, I'm going to get you thinking tonight. We're going to be waking up, right? The Israelites, the captives, those are his audience. We see often the elders would go inside of Ezekiel's house to hear the messages. But generally speaking, we would say the captives of Israel that are there in Babylon are his audience. So we see that these messages, even though they're directed, this section is directed to certain nations, Ezekiel is is primarily speaking to the Israelites. Now, this passage, we see that God is telling him to declare this against Egypt. So though the Israelite captives are the actual audience, this is a declaration against Egypt. It's like, all right, I'm speaking to this person, but I want these people to hear what I'm speaking to this person, right? He's saying, I'm speaking to Egypt, but I want the audience of Israel to hear what I'm speaking against Egypt. Now, during this time period, Egypt was a superpower still. They weren't the most powerful nation at this time. They had been in the past before the Assyrians, but they weren't the most powerful, but they were a very, very powerful nation. So proclaiming a judgment of destruction against Egypt would have been like, what? Like, this nation, Egypt had stood as a superpower for about 2,000 years at this point. Like, imagine that. They were on the top, not the tippity top, sometimes the tippity top, but they were up there as far as one of those powerful nations in the ancient world for 2,000 years. At this time period, when this proclamation is made around 587 BC, the pyramids already stood for 2,000 years. The pyramids, still a mystery. People still don't know how they built these things. Like, they can't build them. Like, how did this happen? Architects, it's an absolute anomaly. Now, we know that the pyramids, they were built primarily for the pharaohs, and they were tombs, but they stood for something so much more. It was almost like the Statue of Liberty or something like that. This was a symbol of their power. This was a symbol of what they had accomplished as a nation, and all their glory and all their greatness and all their might. And these pyramids, they still, many of them still stand today. So you look at Egypt during this time period, and it'd probably be saying, it'd be like saying something like Russia or China or the United States or something like that. Like, somebody says, hey, God's going to destroy you in a few years. We'd be like, no way. No way. Like, these nations are like superpowers. There's no way that could happen. So you got this young prophet in Ezekiel that's proclaiming this judgment against a nation that, for the minds of the Israelites and the minds of the Egyptians, they thought that this was impossible. There's no way that God is going to destroy this nation. It's a powerhouse. It's been a powerhouse for over 2,000 years. So this would have thrown a lot of people off, and it will throw a lot of people off when the judgment ultimately takes place. It says in Ezekiel chapter 30, Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." So he says that the day is near. What day? The day of judgment, specifically for Egypt. It's coming. It's coming very soon. Now, if this, as most scholars suggest, happened in the 587 range, then this judgment would have taken place about 16 to 18 years later, because we see the judgment actually happened in 568 BC. Nebuchadnezzar led an army and wreaked havoc and destroyed Egypt. So God says the day is near, but it doesn't happen for 16, 18 years. Now, 16, 18 years to us is like, that don't seem like a day is near, right? That's like 16, 18 years. Like, what? Gosh, I'll be 50. Like, that seems like a long time away for us, 16, 18 years. But not for God. It's near. It's close. It's right around the corner. He says, the day of the Lord is near. This is point number one. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. Now you see this phrase, the day of the Lord, mentioned both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, the day of the Lord is not always referring to a specific day. The day of the Lord, it literally means any time God intervenes in judgment, okay? Any time God intervenes in judgment, that's the day of the Lord, okay? But when we look at eschatology, the study of end times, that big word, when we study like future prophecies that are going to take place, the day of the Lord is generally referring to the time between the time of the rapture and the time of the second coming, because I believe pre-tribulation rapture, after the rapture, you'll have the seven-year tribulation. All of that is the wrath of God. It says the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out in Revelation chapter 6 at the beginning of the tribulation. So that's all the judgment of God. But it climaxes when Jesus comes and stands on the Mount of Olives and literally judges the nations. He judges all the nations that come against Israel, the Antichrist, the false prophet. He throws them into the lake of fire. Satan's bound for 1,000 years, but the nations will be judged during that time period. That's when I believe we'll separate the sheep and the goats. I believe that fits in there from Matthew chapter 25. But we see time and time again this phrase, not just the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is near. Isaiah said the day of the Lord is near. Jeremiah talked about the day of the Lord being near. Zephaniah, Amos, Joel, all these prophets talked about the day of the Lord being near. And though we see, yes, these time periods where the day of the Lord happened in the sense that God judged nations, but there's this bigger picture of this final judgment that would take place, and they refer to it as being near. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And the last week of his life, he starts talking about this topic. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples, he says, hey, the temple's going to be destroyed. The disciples start asking him, hey, what's the sign of your coming? When are you coming back? Like they're really confused about things. So Jesus tells them how the world is going to be, some of the events that are going to take place, the abomination of desolation. He gets into some other things, wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and plague and all plagues and all these different things. And then he gets to the heart of it. And he says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus said, hey, expect the unexpected. Expect me to come back at any moment, because he can. There's nothing stopping Jesus from coming back right now. There's nothing in the Bible that has to take place before the rapture happens. Now, there are some things that got to take place during the tribulation and the reign of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, 7 years of tribulation. We know all that has to take place. But according to the rapture and what's communicated about the rapture, Jesus coming for his bride in the air, nothing has to happen. So we're called to be ready. We're called to expect the unexpected. We're called to be on our toes. Anyone ever play baseball in here? I know some of you have, right? Okay, so when you're playing in the infield, what do you got to do? Okay, hey, what are the chances if you're playing shortstop that the ball's going to be hit to you? That each pitch is going to, that it's going to come to you? Slim. The chances that each pitch is going to get hit right to you is slim, okay? But you got to expect the unexpected. You got to live each pitch as if that pitch, that ball, is going to get hit to you. So what do you do? You're on your toes, right? You're ready. You're crouched. You're in a position to field that ground ball or fly ball or line drive. Because what's going to happen if you're not expecting the unexpected? You're on your heels. You're standing up. You might just get popped in the mouth. I've seen it happen. There was a time, just made me think of a story. So I was playing catcher on this team one time. We were just doing infield drills. We had, like, coach was hitting the ball, and we had base runners running around the bases, you know, just doing drills. And so you had a guy on third base, and coach hit the ball to the second baseman. And the second baseman, the guy on third, he ran home. So the second baseman made the right call. He threw it home. I tagged the guy out at home, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw the runner where he hit the ball, rounding first base to go to second, thinking I wasn't paying attention. So I saw it out of the corner of my eye. I tagged him. I spun around. I just knew where second base was, and I just gunned it to second base. Second baseman sitting on second base like this, just looking, turns around, bam, hits him in the head. Knocked him out. He had internal bleeding in his head. He's all right. He's a good guy. He's all right. He's fine. He wasn't expecting it, and he got whopped in his head. It's a good throw, right? Hit him right in the head. But it's the reality. Like, if we're not expecting the unexpected, we're going to get hurt. It's going to catch us off guard, and we're going to regret it. Now, I'm not saying, like, if you're not ready, God's going to take away your salvation. I do not believe that happens, that you can lose your salvation. But you can lose rewards. You can certainly lose rewards. So the Bible tells us time and time again that we got to be ready. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says this, verse 2. It says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Say, hey, listen, the brethren, the body of Christ, sons and daughters of God, hey, you're sons and daughters of the light. That means you got to be awake. You're not in darkness. You're in the light. Wake up. Watch. Be ready. Be sober. Engage your mind. Live each day as if Jesus could come back today. And we don't always do that. I'm guilty. I don't always do that. But when I'm reminded of this and I think about this and I consider this, it's always that stir that, dang, man, the day of the Lord is near. The disciples thought it was going to happen during their lifetime. And I think Jesus communicated in such a way. He never told them that it would be, but he communicated in such a way so that the church would always be ready for the groom to come back. But we got to be ready. We see this day of the Lord, particularly this day of judgment for Egypt. That's the context. That's what God is saying. He says it will be a day of clouds. Now, Ezekiel most likely is using this for the day of clouds, kind of painting this picture of God coming like a storm. Like, it's not going to be a sunny day. Like, it's going to be like rain, clouds, a storm. We see this used in different passages throughout Scripture, and Joel chapter 2, verse 2, and Joel chapter 2, verse 2, I'll read it for you. He says, "A day of darkness," speaking of the day of the Lord, "a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It's going to be a time of darkness for Egypt. Thick clouds. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be destructive. He says this is the time of the Gentiles, literally the time of the nations, okay? So what he's referring to, based on the context, he's referring to this judgment coming upon not just Egypt, but these other nations. The nations that he's most likely referring to are the nations that he'll list in this text, and the other nations that he had already listed when we discussed all the other judgment, Tyre and Sidon, and all these other places that God was declaring judgment. There's going to be a lot of people that are judged during this time period by the Babylonians. It's God intervening in judgment towards all these nations. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 4, it says, "The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down." So the judgment is going to come in the form of the sword, okay? Does anyone remember when Ezekiel uses this phrase, the sword, because he uses it a lot, what is he referring to? What do you think he's referring to? The sword. Like, the judgment's going to come in the form of the sword. It's pretty self-explanatory. He's talking about war, right? It's like literally, like swords. He's talking about war. He uses this expression a lot because the Babylonians would come with a sword, and there would be many that are slain. Not all of the Egyptians will be slain. We know that based on the passage. in last chapter. But many will be slain by the sword. And not only that, he says, when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. So we see not only are people going to get killed, but the Babylonians are going to take a bunch of their wealth. Remember, as we looked at last week, God basically said, you know, because Babylon spent 13 years trying to conquer Tyre, and they destroyed a lot of Tyre, but not completely, and they ended up losing out. They lost income. They lost more money than they gained from trying to conquer Tyre. God says, well, now I'm going to give you Egypt, and that's going to be more than, that's going to make up for it. More than the 13 years, we see him reference that back in Ezekiel chapter 29. So they're going to have their possessions taken. Foundations are going to be destroyed. It says in verse 5, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Now, all these nations are in the North African region. We can't get into all these nations for time's sake, but these nations are obviously allies with Egypt, as we'll see later on in this. It says right there, the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. So God, again, he's not only speaking judgment against Egypt, he's speaking judgment against Egypt's friends. This is point number two. You will rise or fall with your friends. You will rise or fall with your friends. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It says, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. We will become who we surround ourselves with. And who we will become determines our outcome. It determines our destiny. It determines what happens to us in this life and in the next. And there are so many warnings about this. Who we surround ourselves with. Who our friends are. And hey, I'm not saying you can't be friends with unbelievers. Because if we never built relationships with unbelievers, then we'd limit our ability to lead people to the Lord. But we got to be very careful. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Definitely don't have a romantic relationship with an unbeliever because it's going to rub off on you. Don't think. Your Bible college students say this, and four Papua students like, they'd be in this relationship. I think I'm going to save them or lead them to the Lord. And then next thing you know, a year later, they're not even walking with the Lord. Solomon in all his wisdom, right? Oh, wisest man that ever walked the earth apart from Christ. Leaning on his own women, on his own wisdom. Yeah, he leaned on his women too. That was the problem. He married these women that weren't Israelites, that didn't have this covenant relationship with God. It started with Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, and these women rubbed off on him. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that their hearts turned Solomon, or Solomon's wives turned his heart away from God. And so Solomon, this man that wrote so many amazing passages in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and even some Psalms, he ended up walking away from the Lord for a period of time because his wife, so who he surrounded himself with, started worshiping idols. It's so important. We got to be so careful about who we surround ourselves with. In Proverbs 13, verse 20, it says, walk with the wise and become wise. Walk with the wise and become wise. If we walk with the wise, we hang out with people that love the Lord, that want to grow in their relationship with Jesus, that are constantly challenging themselves to grow closer to the Lord and grow in their gifts and be more like the Lord. We're gonna be more like the Lord. We're going to grow in wisdom. We're going to grow in maturity. What kind of people are we surrounding ourselves with? Do we surround ourselves with people that we want to be like, spiritually speaking? Do we surround ourselves with people that make us better people? Or we surround ourselves with people that are constantly dragging us down? And again, I'm not saying you can't have a friend that, hey, you're trying to build them up and try to point them to Jesus. I'm not saying that at all. But if you're spending more time with people that are way lower than you in the spirituality category, or they're not walking with the Lord at all, they're going to drag you down. We do become who we surround ourselves with. We see this time and time again throughout the scriptures, and not only that, as we see in this text, if we surround ourselves with the wrong people, people that are rebelling against the Lord, then we'll fall alongside of them. He says, all the mingled people, all these nations that came and supported Egypt and were allies with Egypt. We even see, if you want to write this down, you can read it another time. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 19 to 25. In Jeremiah 25, verse 19 to 25. Also in Jeremiah 46, verses 20 to 21. We see that Egypt had allies. She also had mercenaries and foreign nations that she would hire to fight alongside of her. So these mercenaries, though they're paid, they're fighting with Egypt, and they're going to experience the same judgment as Egypt. So all these people that are associated with Egypt are going to fall. He says, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. And the pride of the power shall come down from Migdol to Syene. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord." Egypt was proud in her power. She thought she was a self-made nation. Pharaoh thought he was a self-made man. She was power hungry. And God says, "I'm going to strip your power away." This is point number three. God makes the powerful powerless. God makes the powerful powerless. Specifically in context to this, when nations get power hungry, and they get power drunk, they get drunk off it, like, man, that's my fix, I need more. More people, bigger army, more territory, whatever the case may be. When this starts setting in, and that pride starts setting in, they're setting themselves up for a rude awakening, a fall. "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." This is how Egypt responded to her power. She thought that it was her, that she put herself in the position to be this world power for so long, but it was actually God that allowed this. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, in Daniel 2, 21, Daniel says, God removes kings and sets up kings. He removes them and he sets them up. And this is in the context of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the dream that he had with the statue with the golden head and the silver arms and shoulders and the bronze torso and the iron legs and iron and clay feet. And that message through that dream, this rock coming and crushing these kingdoms, was a message about the coming Messiah, but it was also a message to the king of Babylon that his kingdom was not going to last forever. That a nation that was inferior to the Babylonians, the Persians, would ultimately overtake them. And Nebuchadnezzar wasn't having it. That's why he built that all gold statue. "No, my kingdom will stand forever." But it didn't. No kingdom stands forever. No nation stays at the top forever. And so often when nations are given into pride, power hungry, power drunk, that judgment is right around the corner. It's just a matter of time. But this doesn't just apply to nations. This applies to us as individuals as well. If we're power hungry, we're going to ultimately starve. If you've ever met a person or been around a person that's so ambitious about power and prominence and prestige and making a name for themselves, it's never enough when they become CEO of this company. They want to become CEO of another company. And there's nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself. It's just got to be directed in the right way. But it's never enough. It's never enough. No matter how much you have, no matter how much control, no matter how much power, more. In James 4:6, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Literally, grace, favor. God opposes the proud, but he has favor for the humble. He exalts the humble. He humbles the exalted. And that's a central theme throughout these passages. The humble. The humble hunger for God, and they're filled. They realize their need for God. The poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we don't have humility, then we don't have a hunger for God. We're self-consumed. We're self-absorbed. And if we're full of ourselves, we can't be full of the Spirit. Humility. We need the humility in order to hunger for God. When we hunger for God, He will fill us. He will fill our hearts. He will give us contentment. He will give us satisfaction. Man, humility. We all like humble people. Nobody likes prideful people. But humility is a rare character quality, especially in our day, especially in our country. We see a lot of entitlement, a lot of I deserve this, I deserve that. But the humble aren't entitled. They realize they deserve nothing. And once we start thinking we deserve something, we're losing humility. We're giving in to pride. We deserve nothing. And that's a beautiful place to be. Why? Because if I realize I deserve nothing, then anything that happens in my life, anything good, any possessions, any relationships, any blessings, I didn't deserve that. Man, that's awesome. Oh man, well that was okay. That job was okay. It's like, wait, look. We deserve nothing. God gives us so much. The Egyptians obviously didn't have this mentality. They were power hungry. They were drunk with power. He says that he's going to judge them from Migdol to Syene. Remember from last week, those were borders of Egypt. He mentions Pathros as well, which was another border. He says, I'm going to judge the entire nation, is what he's getting at here. Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 7, they show... Be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God says that the cities are going to be laid waste. He says that it's going to be desolate, and through all this destruction, the people will know that God is the Lord. He says, look at verse 8, when I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. Now, we can't make a specific historical connection to some big fire that happened in Egypt, but we often see Ezekiel use this phrase, fire, when he's speaking of judgment, but he also connects fire to the sword of war, if you want to write this down. In Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 5, he talks about that. And also in chapter 39, verse 6. So it's likely the fire that comes through the siege on Egypt and also a symbol of God's judgment against Egypt. But he says here, this is also that they'll know that he is the Lord. They won't know that he's the Lord unless he judges them. They're so far gone in their idolatry and their pride and their blindness that God has to go to severe measures to get their attention. He says in verse 9, on that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. He says on that day when the Babylonians come in and they start wreaking havoc in Egypt, he says that these messengers will go forth and declare this message to the Ethiopians, and they'll be on ships. Now, the Nile River, as we discussed, it was absolutely pivotal for Egypt for so many different reasons, for agriculture and obviously water, but also transportation. And this was one of the ways they got to Ethiopia through channels in the Nile River. Now, this word ship in the Hebrew is referring to a warship. These are Egyptian warships. These messengers... aren't just on messenger ships giving a message. These are the defenses of Egypt, and they're like fleeing from the battle. See, the the feared are becoming the fearful. These warriors in Egypt are getting wrecked, or at least they're going to. And they're going to deliver this message to the Ethiopians that they're done, that they're being destroyed, and that ultimately the Ethiopians are next. He says, "For indeed it is coming." Now, this announcement in the context with the messengers and this idea that the sword of war, God is painting this picture of a sentry. Now, the sentries were those towers where you had somebody on them that would blow a trumpet when somebody was coming to attack the city. Okay, and they would warn them with the blow of the trumpet. This is a warning, prepare, because you're going to be attacked. This is how God is painting this picture. This is a warning. These boats are going to come. They're going to warn you, but this is a direct warning from the mouth of God. The attack is coming. It's imminent. It's right around the corner. So those who are doubting, which nobody thinks this is going to happen. The Egyptian, probably nobody but Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the other prophets that knew God and knew this judgment was going to take place. But for the common man, for the common Israelite, for the common Egyptian, this was an impossibility. But God says, no, it's going to happen. For indeed it is coming. The judgment is imminent. The doubters, those who disbelieve, those who don't think the Lord is coming back, have that mentality that the Egyptians had during this day, that many of the Israelite captives and even the people in Jerusalem, Zedekiah, had during this day. No way Egypt could be destroyed. People today, no way. Like, Jesus, really? Like, you guys are crazy believing Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the nations. Like, that is wild. But this was still the mentality even in the Lord's day. In fact, we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this in verse 3. He says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and the waters by which the world that when existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" So what Peter is saying, hey, in the last days, you got scoffers during Ezekiel's time, you got scoffers during the Lord's time, but as we get closer and closer to the end, there's going to be more and more scoffers. There's going to be more and more doubters. There's going to be more and more people that are thinking that the Christians are believing some fantasy, some fable, something that ain't ever going to take place. It's going to be more and more. You guys have been saying the Lord's coming back for 2,000 years. Where is he? It's probably going to be coming out of somebody's mouth when he comes back. He promised he was going to come back. He's a promise keeper. When we look at all the promises of God, all these promises he's fulfilled, we can be confident in the promise of his coming. Regardless of the scoffers, regardless of the doubters, they can't prevent it from happening. So God makes it clear this is happening. Indeed, it is coming. This is your warning. Prepare. He says in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." So God tells them straight up how this is going to take place, who he's going to use to do it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to be the one that does my dirty work. He is going to be the one that ultimately destroys Egypt during this particular time period. God's going to empower Nebuchadnezzar to inflict this judgment, but Nebuchadnezzar is not going to be alone. He says the most terrible of the nations will be with him. So he's going to have a motley crew. It won't just be the Babylonians. There will be other nations that come alongside Babylon to destroy the Egyptians. He says in verse 12, I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land desolate and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. God declares that his judgment is going to be so severe that even the waterways are going to dry up. Remember, they depended on the Nile, and not just the Nile, that the channels that extended from the Nile. And hey, during that time, you need water. You need a water source. So if the water starts drying up, people are going to die. You don't have food. You got famine. All kinds of terrible things are going to happen. So God declares that the judgment isn't just against the people, it's also against the land. He's even going to dry up some of the water sources. He says here, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from naught. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. And so God says, not only am I going to judge the nation, judge the people, judge the Pharaoh, judge the land, I'm also going to judge their idols. I'm going to judge their false gods. This is point number four. God will destroy our idols. God will destroy our idols. Now this is pretty wild. In 525 BC, the Persian ruler at that time, Cambyses, he actually came and took out Egypt. Now, 568 BC is when Babylon came, but then even after that, we see that the Persians came and wreaked havoc on Egypt. And what Herodias tells us, this Greek historian, he tells us that Cambyses, he was Cyrus the Great's son, who the Bible talks about, Cyrus the Great. So he ruled for a time period, 525 BC. When he went to Egypt, he had cats and dogs in front of his army because the Egyptians thought cats and dogs were sacred and they worshiped them. So the Egyptians wouldn't attack because of the cats and dogs. And that was one of the ways that Cambyses was able to destroy the Egyptians. But not only that, he started wiping out all their idols. He started destroying all the images of false gods there in Egypt, specifically in Noph, which is Memphis, Egypt, which is where the pharaohs would primarily live. Okay, so this is one of the capital areas of Memphis. You have Thebes as well, which is pretty popular, but Memphis was a really big deal. And I actually read that one scholar was there in Memphis and he knew the passage and looked, there are no idols left in Memphis. They're completely destroyed except there's one idol of Pharaoh Ramses and it's laying on its back. That's it. It's like God's little like, I'm just going to leave this for a reminder. Literally, he destroyed all the idols there. He fulfilled the prophecy through Cambyses, the ruler of Persia. Now, this should ring a bell in our heads and in our hearts. This isn't the first time God judged the idols of Egypt. If you remember, during the Exodus, before Pharaoh finally let God's people go, we see that God inflicted 10 plagues on the Egyptians. And when you look into this, each of those plagues represented an Egyptian deity. So God wasn't just judging Pharaoh and the people, he was judging their gods. Every single one of those plagues, all 10 of them, were representations of a god that they worshipped. So God was showing the Egyptians, these aren't real gods. I'm the one true God. He destroys the gods that they worship through the 10 plagues. He shows them that they aren't true gods and that he is the real God. He was revealing himself to the Egyptians through judgment. But what do we see? The Egyptians fell right back into their idolatry. They didn't learn the lesson. They didn't get it. They picked the idols back up, started worshiping them again. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, Most of you know this passage and hear me reference it when we talk about idolatry. It's just a fascinating passage. We studied 1 and 2 Samuel a little while back, before Ezekiel. But some context. So the Philistines, so the Israelites are in a bad spot. Eli's the priest. He's pretty complacent. His sons, they're terrible. They're not putting their trust in the Lord. And so they're in this battle against the Philistines. And so the people are like, man, we need the Ark of the Covenant. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant out, putting their hope in the Ark and not in whom the Ark represents, Yahweh. And the Philistines wreak havoc on them. They destroy them. And they end up taking the Ark of the Covenant. They end up putting the Ark of the Covenant in, the Philistines put it in the temple of their god, Dagon, it says in 1 Samuel 5:1. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people at Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. God judges the idol. He's trying to show them something. How'd this thing fall down? Okay, never fell down before. But now the Ark of the Covenant is there. It falls down. But what do? They raise it back up. It says in verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They use the Ark of the Covenant like a trophy. And God isn't the Ark of the Covenant, but this was a place where he would dwell among the people, and he would do things with the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lot there, but they put the Ark of the Covenant by their God, and their God, they come the next day, oh, he's face first. They rise the idol back up. They don't learn the lesson. They pick back up the idol, and then the Lord crushes that. Sometimes God intervenes in our life when we get caught up in idolatry. Not that we're worshiping Dagon or Pharaoh or any Greek gods, but we all have worship problems and idolatry problems. You've heard me say it before. Our hearts are little idol factories. We'll make an idol out of anything, even good things. We can turn good things into bad things, and we can put things in our life before God, money, work, certain relationships, whatever the case may be. And this takes the top, and maybe we say Jesus is Lord and he's my number one, but my lifestyle doesn't say that. And we start raising things up, and God starts intervening. He says, He tries to get our attention, and sometimes he does it in a gentle way. And sometimes he just asks us, he says, hey, it's time to lay that down. It's too much of a distraction. It's consuming too much time, too much energy, too much of your focus is going into this thing. So he says, just lay it down. And instead of laying it down, we just pick it back up. It's like that. We pick it back up. And God says, no, you can't worship me with other gods. So we're forcing God's hand. We're forcing him to get violent and crush our idols. And I don't know what that always looks like for you. I know what it's looked like for me in the past. Bad decisions that I made and putting things before the Lord and God taking those things from me. And it would have been a lot easier to just lay the thing down instead of God crushing me. Doesn't want us playing with idols because they destroy us, they consume us, they waste our time, effort, and energy. They really don't fulfill us in the way sometimes we think they will. They lead us to a place of misery. Anytime we're not putting God first in our life, there's going to be remorse. There's going to be regret when our priorities aren't in order, and we can choose to lay down the idols or wait for God to lay them down for us. Wait for God to get violent with us. This is what he had to do with Israel. He already judged the idols. He already judged their gods, but they raised them back up. They started worshiping them again, so God has to judge them again. We keep picking up the idols. God will continue to judge them. And yes, there is a reality that God gives us over to our idols for a time. And if he doesn't crush our idols, he'll allow our idols to crush us. But one way or another, there's going to be some crushing
if we don't choose to lay them down and put Jesus first. At the end of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, 1 John 5:21, John says, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Don't mess with them. Don't worship them. Stay away from them. He goes on to say, look at this, in verse 13, not only is going to judge the images, the idols in Memphis, he says, "There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt." And so he says he's going to judge the princes, the future pharaohs, because they saw Pharaoh as a deity. Okay, so that's, these princes are their gods in a sense to the Egyptian people. So this is very eerily similar to what God does with the 10 plagues, right? He kills the firstborn in Egypt, and Pharaoh's son ends up dying. So he says he's going to judge the princes as well. And he says, "I'll put fear in the land of Egypt." He wants them to recognize that Pharaoh cannot save them, the princes cannot save them, and their false gods cannot save them. Only Yahweh can save them, and he wants to save them, but he's got to get their attention first. He says in verse 14, "I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments in No. I will pour out my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi-Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity." So God starts listing some of the major cities in Egypt that he's going to judge. We can't get into all of them. No is Thebes, okay? Thebes was a very popular and populated city. They worshipped a god named Ammon, who was a god of the sun and the air. And so God, he's going to judge some of these very, very famous and very important cities in Egypt. He says in verse 18, "And Tephanihis, the day shall also be darkened, when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity." So God is declaring judgment once again. He's going to break the yokes of Egypt. He's going to break their power. He's going to humble them. He says the cloud, we see this cloud again, is going to cover her, not the cloud of glory. The Egyptians aren't experiencing the cloud of glory. They're experiencing the cloud of God's judgment. It's a dark, dark time, dark, dark cloud, dark, dark things. He says, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 19, "Then I will execute judgment on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." When everything that Egypt puts her trust in fails her, then they'll know that Yahweh is Lord. And sometimes that's what it takes for some of us. That's what it took for me. I had to be brought to a place where I had nothing left. You never realize God is all you have until never realize God is all you need until God is all you have, right? When you lose everything, then, hey, you have nowhere else to look but to Yahweh. And that was the case for the Egyptians. They had no gods left to put their hope in, no pharaohs left. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 20, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." So this prophecy gives us a specific date. It's April 29th, 587 B.C., okay? This was about 4 months before the fall of Jerusalem. So we see during this time period, this is when Zedekiah had Pharaoh Hophra come and help him against the Babylonians. So the Babylonians were laying siege against Israel, against Jerusalem specifically. And then Pharaoh Hophra came and fought against the Babylonians, and this gave the Jews there in Jerusalem a little bit of hope, like, oh, maybe we're good, maybe the Egyptians will take them out. But it didn't last long. And the Egyptians ended up fleeing because they were getting whooped. So this is all happening during this time period, which is important. He says, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint
put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. God uses a metaphor to help Judah understand that Pharaoh and Egypt are not going to be able to deliver her. He's going to break his arm, his strong arm. Now, the arm, the flexed arm, especially for the Egyptians, was a symbol of power and strength. They even had statues of pharaohs with flexed arms. They're strong. But he says he's gonna break his arm. And it's interesting, Pharaoh Hophra even had this nickname. He called himself strong-armed. He referred to himself, the guy's got strong arms. He can defend himself. He has a muscular arm. But God says he's going to break it, and it's not going to heal. He says, in verse 21, he says, nor a splint to put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So he's not even going to be able to hold a sword. So you think about having a sword fight with a guy that can't hold a sword. Who's going to win that fight, right? The guy with the sword, not the guy that doesn't have a sword, unless you know some crazy kung fu or mixed martial arts or something. But still, hey man, a sword. He says in verse 22, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. He goes on to say he's going to break both of his arms. Like, psh, come on. Who's going to fight a guy that can't use his arms, right? Like, what kind of fight is that? If you fought somebody that they can't use, that is a done deal. You're going to win that battle. And God is saying, like, this is me against Pharaoh. It's like fighting a guy with two broken arms. There's no way Pharaoh can win. God is on the side of the Babylonians in the sense that he's using them to instill this judgment. Pharaoh would be completely defenseless. So what God is trying to tell, remember, Ezekiel is among the captives of Israel. He's trying to help the Israelite captives know that they're not being delivered by Pharaoh. That Pharaoh's efforts to deliver Jerusalem are going to be futile. And their hope in Pharaoh in Egypt is also futile. The fifth, final point, we'll wrap up the rest real quick. God crushes our worldly hopes. God crushes our worldly hopes. Now, remember, Egypt is a picture of the world in the Bible, and so Israel keeps putting her hope back in the world. They do this time and time again. From the moment they left, they kept putting their hope back in the world, and God is crushing their ability to put their hope in the world. He's trying to strip the world away from them because he loves them. And that's what God tries to do with us. He tries to crush the worldly things in our life. Not because he's mad at us, but because he loves us. He doesn't want us to fall back into those patterns of behavior. He doesn't want us to continue in the carnal behaviors. We put our hope and trust in things of the world, possessions, finances, careers, money, certain relationships. We're setting ourselves up for failure. We're setting ourselves up for disappointment because those things can't deliver us. Nothing, no one can deliver us except for the one, Jesus Christ. He says, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Romans 5, 5, he says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's a hope in Christ, confident expectation, not just wishful thinking. A hope in Christ is a hope that will not disappoint you. He's going to deliver on his promises. And he's given us the Spirit. He's poured out his love. He's revealed himself to us. And so what he's done in the present helps us gain confidence of what he's going to do in the future. But a hope in anything other than Christ is a hope that's going to disappoint us. He says in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 23, almost there. He says, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. So God not only would weaken Egypt, he would also empower Babylon. He would empower King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Egyptians. Now, he says right here, and this is crazy, that Pharaoh is going to be mortally wounded. Now,
during this time period, just before the Babylonians had come, there was a civil war that lasted 11 years in Egypt. And it all had to do with Pharaoh Hophra going up and revolting against Libya. And he fought against Libya. He failed. So the people got all upset. And Amos actually was the one that ultimately was responsible for killing Pharaoh Hophra, that mortal wound that we see here prophesied. And then he became Pharaoh afterwards. It says in verse 25, "Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." That's the only way they're going to know. Through these trials, through these tribulations, through these tragedies, the only way they're going to know that God is in control is when they lose control. And sometimes that's where we have to be brought, a place where we realize we have no control until we understand that God is in control. And that's a good thing. It's better that God is in control. He proves to be the God who is sovereign over history, the creator, the one who empowers, the one who takes power. But even the Babylonians would eventually lose their power. So we see primarily God declares judgment against Egypt and also her allies. Everything that Egypt put her hope in, all the gods, the idols, the images, even Pharaoh himself, would ultimately fail her. But God was trying to wake him up to the reality of who he was. Egypt would fall. Libya, Lydia, Ethiopia, all these nations that aligned herself with Egypt would fall because they became like Egypt. They supported Egypt. They worshiped gods, false gods like Egypt did. And ultimately, they'd have to face the consequences just like Egypt did. I don't know. Maybe you hang out with like all Christian people all the time, and maybe you're a person that you need to find a friend that you can share the gospel with that isn't saved. I don't know. Maybe that's something that the Lord is challenging you with. But I think one of the primary warnings we see here is, hey, we got to evaluate. Who do I surround myself with? And not just, am I surrounding myself with Christians, but am I surrounding myself with Christians that are spurring me on to love and good works, that are challenging me to be better in my faith, that aren't just like letting me coast in my Christianity, but are actually motivating me and moving me to draw closer to Jesus, because that's the kind of people we need to be around. Not just consumed with carnal Christians or unbelievers or whatever the case may be. Not that you can't have friends with people like that, but surround yourself with people that are going to spur you on, that are going to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord, not rob you of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the depth of your word, God. You have so much to say, and there's so much else that could be said. But God, I pray that whatever you spoke to us tonight, as individuals, as a body of Christ, would resonate in our hearts, and we would evaluate in all these different passages and references and topics that we discussed. I pray that at least something would stick, God. We would think about it. And we purpose to grow. We'd surround ourselves with people that are hungry for you, people that want to know more, that want to grow in their relationship with you, or that we wouldn't disregard the lost or the backslidden, that we would love them, Lord, but we would be intentional about surrounding ourselves with the wise. Walk with the wise, become wise. Lord, help us to apply that to our lives and everything else you showed us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.